Psalm chapter 14, found on page 542. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. But the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Michael. In January, we've been going through a set of sermons looking at different psalms close to the start of the book of Psalms. And tonight we come to Psalm 14. In 2006, there was, at the time, a very significant movie made by the former Vice President of the United States, Al Gore. The movie was all about climate change, and it was called An Inconvenient Truth. And that expression has become a bit of a cliche now, really, which is a shame because it was very striking at the time. It's a clever phrase, an inconvenient truth, because it signals to us that it's not just a question of is something true or not. There are different types of truth. There's truth that we don't care about, that we feel neutral about, trivianite sort of truth. What's the capital city of wherever? But then there's other sorts of truth. There are facts that have unwelcome implications for us if we accept them. And for that reason, there are certain truths that we tend to resist. We don't want them to be true. And we all do this, by the way. You do this. We're all inclined to believe certain things strongly, not only because they're true, but because they're convenient. And we get a bit selective with the truths that we base our lives on. I tend to believe the things that work for me. And beliefs about God are a classic example of this tendency in human beings. We have very strong motivations to choose our beliefs about God in order to minimize personal inconvenience. We choose beliefs about God that will minimize our personal inconvenience. And you see this in Psalm 14. I hope you have it there in front of you. We read this written by David, and he opens with a bold statement. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And this line from the Bible has been seized on by Christians in recent years because of the rise of philosophical atheism, Richard Dawkins and those guys. And it's a fairly obvious line to seize on in the face of that trend, but that's not actually the type of person that the writer has in mind when he says the fool says in his heart there's no God. In the Old Testament, the fool, who's referred to a lot of times, is someone who lacks moral judgment, who lacks wisdom in her or his moral life. And for that reason, a fool is going to find it too inconvenient to believe in God. Because to believe in the God of the Bible has implications for everything. It has implications for our identity and for our values and for our conduct and for the meaning we place in our lives, for all of life. To believe in the God of the Bible has implications for those things. And most people choose to believe what works for them, not what's going to bring on a crisis of conscience. Most people don't willingly choose what's going to bring on a great reappraisal of their lives.
And so what he's describing in this psalm is the choice to disbelieve in God rather than face the implications of God being true. And that's why so much of the psalm is in terms of lifestyle, not belief system. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. He says, they've all become corrupt, so of course they're going to say there's no God. And the fact is that genuine philosophical atheists, like Richard Dawkins, are incredibly rare. Incredibly rare. But functional atheists, that is people who live as though there's no God, well, they number in the billions. Functional atheism is the basic posture of the human race. Functional atheism. He says, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And notice how he frames it. All have turned away. He doesn't suggest, oh, they just haven't worked it out yet or something like that. He suggests there's some level of intentionality. There's something motivational about saying there is no God. Why? Why would anyone be motivated? Because it's inconvenient to believe in God. Because the fact is, it's often our behaviour that comes first, and then our beliefs are customised to rationalise our behaviour. And I want to just really reflect on this for a few moments tonight, because this is so relevant to our cultural moment, which means it's relevant to us if we want to speak the gospel into that culture. See, if it's true that we tend to conform our beliefs to suit our behaviours rather than the other way around, then you realise on reflection that people don't actually have to utterly deny God's existence. You can just come up with a more convenient version of God, a version that's compatible with our preferred beliefs or preferred behaviours. So think about this. This psalm was written by King David around 1000 BC. And his focus here, and you can see this clearly, it's the enemies of ancient Israel. But the fact is, those people weren't atheists in a modern sense of the word. On the contrary, they were colossally religious. They had all sorts of sophisticated pagan religious systems. So what does he mean when he says, oh, they're all saying there is no God? See, when he says all have turned away, most people don't turn away from God to a godless void. Most people turn to some less inconvenient version of God. But importantly, according to this psalm, that is still turning away from God. That's not an effort to reach out to God. That's a turning away from God. Occasionally, there'll be some great opinion poll done of Australian society to find out what people's religious views are. And they always come back saying the overwhelming majority believe in God. There was a very respectable one done just a couple of years ago. It came back with a figure of around 75%. 75% of Australians believe in God. And sometimes as Christians, we seize hold of these statistics. We think, well, that's terrific. As to just say, the task of outreach is half done. You know, we just need to put the icing on the cake. But I have to tell you, for my part, I take no comfort in those polls at all. I mean, the polls might say that the great majority of Australians believe in God. They also say the great majority of Australians support the punitive treatment of legal asylum seekers. They also say the great majority of Australians believe in same-sex marriage. Presumably, these are all the same people who believe in God. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that whatever version of God everybody believes in is also a version who legitimizes those other things. But to believe in that God who legitimizes those other things, you first have to reject the God that David worships here. So they might say, tick, I believe in God, but in the terms of this psalm, this scripture, it's a version of saying there is no God. There is no God. And the fact is, people aren't embarrassed by that. People, this didn't used to be the case, but it's changed. People are often pretty upfront about the fact that they choose what they believe about God to suit their own convictions and their own preferences. This does my head in. People will say to me, I could never believe in a God who would dot, dot, dot. I could never believe in a God who would send people to hell. I mean, that's, I understand the unease, but it's just such a daffy thing to say. As if you can just project from your convictions onto the reality of the world, as if you could ever say, I could never believe in a senior minister who was born in Uganda. I think, well, that's interesting that you don't find yourself able to believe that. Does that change the reality? I mean, David has in mind the enemy nations, these nations who deny the reality of Israel's God. And what those nations, for all their religiosity, are saying is, we can never believe in a God who would choose Israel. He says down in verse 4, to all these evildoers, know nothing. They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. And whether it's back then or whether it's now, people choose behavior first and convictions first, and any God who is at odds with those things can't be believed in. It's that point that the fool says in their heart, there is no God. And the comfort of this psalm is because God is real and not just ours to customize, because he is faithful to his promise, David knows that there will come a moment. There will come a moment of vindication for his people. There will come a moment of accountability for his enemies. And he anticipates that moment. Verse 5, he says, there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. And he ends the psalm straining forward to that day when God unleashes rescue. Verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Well, the whole psalm, not surprisingly, reflects the perspective of Israel's king. There he is. He's responsible for God's people. He's looking out at the non-Jewish world. But as we read on in the Bible, we learn that these words have a much broader application, an application that includes the Jews, actually, as well as the non-Jews. The rejection of God is universal. Paul, who himself was Jewish, quotes this psalm in Romans chapter 3, and he applies it to Jews. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And of course, this universal need is the reason that God sent Jesus into the world, the righteous, in place of the unrighteous, to die for our sins. And we might reflect on those thoughts and we say, oh, well, that's all familiar, I guess, to the person who has faith in Jesus. But allow me to share with you a troubling thought that I had as I was meditating on this psalm during the week. Is this not true? Is it not true that as a Christian, every time I sin, I'm saying in a small way, there is no God? Is that not true? Or maybe I'm a bit more sophisticated than that. So I'm saying, I choose to believe in a God who will not mind what I'm about to do. Don't we do that? In those moments of conscious sin? Every time you choose to sin is a moment of functional atheism. When, like a fool, you say in your heart, God is not real for the purposes of this behaviour. God is not real for the purposes of this night out. God is not real for the purposes of this web search or this conversation or this train of thought or this relationship or whatever it happens to be. I had a really encouraging conversation with one of our regulars not so long ago, and we're just reflecting on, you know, the way that we fall into patterns of sin in our lives. And he said to me, you know, repentance is part of the picture. Is that okay to sin but repent? And it really spoke to my heart, that question. I thought, it feels right, but there's just something a bit fishy about it. And as I reflected later, I thought, what's not okay about it is it's not okay for me to selectively delete God from reality when it becomes inconvenient. Or, I guess more accurately, it's not okay for me to use my knowledge of God's graciousness to redefine him so that he doesn't really hate sin that much. To use my knowledge of his grace to do that. I mean, when you think about the cross of the Lord Jesus, the cross shows us, as we reflect on it, that God's hostility to sin is greater than we imagine, not less. See, Christian repentance can't just be about tweaking our behaviour, what one writer calls the gospel of sin management. That's not Christian repentance. You know, we comfort ourselves, don't we, with the whole repentance thing, and we comfort ourselves that if sin has taken hold in some area of our lives, we say, yes, I'm doing this, but it's at odds with what I really believe in my heart. This doesn't reflect my true beliefs. I just need more self-control. But we need to look deeper into ourselves. We need to look deeper at the question of, in that behaviour, do I really believe in God? Let me read you a quote from a book I read not so long ago. The book's called I Told Me So, Self-Deception and the Christian Life. He says this: with very few exceptions, no one has any trouble acting out of their beliefs. You do act in accordance with your beliefs. Now listen to this. More likely, you just don't believe what you've thought of yourself as believing. You do act in accordance with your beliefs. More likely, you just don't believe what you've thought of yourself as believing. And he goes on, rather than trying to work up behaviour consistent with what we think we believe, we should be begging as the man begged Jesus, Lord, help my unbelief. And true repentance comes from seeing that beneath our behaviour, we've actually been saying, there is no God. And our sin shows that our lives as believers are still shot through with unbelief. And that's why we go on needing Jesus, isn't it? We never stand on our own before God. Because when you look at Jesus, you see a life lived not according to what is convenient, but according to what is true. according to the truth that God is real and God is holy and God is trustworthy. And if you want to see glorious faithfulness to inconvenient truth, then you go to Jesus in the wilderness. This is from Matthew chapter 4. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And if you want to see belief without convenient moments of functional atheism, then you go to Jesus in the garden. Going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And if you want to hear the prayer of someone who doesn't customize God to suit his own preferences, you listen to Jesus. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And all of this Jesus has done in our place. Praise God. In our place. And that's why in Romans chapter 3, straight after he quotes this very psalm about everyone turning away, Paul goes on to say, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith." We're all guilty of selective unbelief. But thanks be to God that through Jesus, David's prayer in this psalm, at the end of this psalm, is wonderfully answered. And that for the whole world. You see verse 7, "Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion." And so it has done. And sisters and brothers, as God's people, far be it from us to say in our hearts, even for an instant, that there is no God. Thank God for Jesus. Let me lead us as we pray. Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, give us insight into our own hearts. We turn again to you. Lord, help our unbelief. We ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.